Father in heaven, what a joy to celebrate our great Messiah and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you that you are here with us as we gather now in your name. And we thank you for giving the Holy Spirit so that we now can understand the very words of Scripture. Open the eyes of our heart and enable us to hear from you that we would follow in your name. Amen. We're tracing the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. We have been walking through the end of the book of Genesis with them. And we see this morning that they are about to make an international move. Does that sound familiar? From one country to another. In this case, the family is moving from a simple countryside to a sophisticated civilization of Egypt. This family, who was in covenant relationship with the one true God, is now going to live among a people where there are many gods. This family that is in famine and poverty now will move to a country where there is land and food without measure. So it's a big move. The sons of Israel are now immigrating to the land of Egypt. And they're moving from one world to another. And sometimes the worlds can collide. And we see, first of all, that the dead meet the living. Jacob has been a sad dad. 22 years earlier, his bad boys had come to him with a coat dipped in goat's blood. And we see in Genesis chapter 37, they say, "This we found, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. Indeed, now it has been 8,000 days, 22 years, he has been mourning the loss of his son. And Jacob is not a good role model in grieving. He does not get on with life very well. Indeed, 8,030 days later, he's sitting at home in his pajamas with a box of Kleenex, and his brothers come in, chapter 45, verse 25, from the land of Egypt, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb. And he said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." He probably nearly died at the news that this son was indeed alive. And we can see Joseph himself is a sad son. I've been learning from our study. This is the first time I've ever been able to teach or preach through this part of the Bible, and it's been fun for me. And I've learned something. I always had this high image of Joseph that he never did anything wrong. But as we see a little more carefully in the text, Joseph was really a good kid in many ways. It was not his fault that his father preferred him over the other 11 sons, but he certainly took full advantage of that preferential treatment. He probably was a bigger brat than he was a bridge builder. He was certainly more of a tattler than he was a truth teller. We had three sons that we raised, and we certainly had to do a lot of umpiring in the home. I can't imagine umpiring 12 sons in the life of that family. But it was sad, as we read, but not surprising, chapter 37, verse 1. Joseph there at 17 brought a bad report to his brothers, of his brothers. And Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons. He made him that robe of many colors. And when the brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not say shalom to him. But of course, it was even more sad that they took things a little too far in trying to humble their brother and indeed sold him off to slavery in Egypt. And so 22 years have now passed since that dark day. And I'm sure those brothers now tried to think, how could they undo that deed that was done? And Joseph got on with his life. We've followed it as he's gone to Egypt, as he has been put in position by the Pharaoh, as he's married an Egyptian wife, as they've had two sons. Indeed, he named the first son Manasseh, chapter 41, verse 51. And in that name of Manasseh was something of a prayer and a hope that God would enable him to move on with his life. But even that precious baby boy could not remove all of the pain to be separated from his family. But then, on one surprising day, Joseph's worlds collide. As he's been appointed the man to distribute food for Egypt, here comes his hungry brothers to get some food for him. Now they're 20 years older. They've gotten a little bigger around the middle, no doubt. Joseph likely has a shaved head of the Egyptian culture. He's dressed in Egyptian finery. He's speaking another language. So these brothers have no idea that it's their brother there upon the throne. But Joseph now gets from them on that first visit the first news he's heard of home in two decades. Chapter 42, verse 11, we're sons of one man, 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father, and one, him, is no more. Then the brothers come back, remember, a second time, several months later, and again, a little more information, chapter 43, verse 26. He says, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And then on that third visit, to get more food, he can't keep it in any longer. And finally, we see chapter 45, verse 3, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Here you can take this guy and put him on a throne and dress him in gold and give him the power over the whole land. But Joseph is still a son who misses his father. And we see his heart crying for that reunion and restoration. And so as Keshel just read, we see in our text this unspeakable joy. Verse 29, Joseph forgets his exalted position. The servant's supposed to organize the chariot, but no matter, he'll do it himself. Rushing like the prodigal son, home to the father, home to the embrace with his father. He presented himself and he fell on his neck and wept on a neck a good while. Interesting, that word presented is a word we saw for the vision of God last time in Jacob's vision, a vision of theophany. It's a powerful word of he's showing himself as if the dead have now come alive. This Joseph, whom Jacob thought was dead for 20 plus years, now comes alive to see his father. Of course, Joseph, in all those years of struggle, had learned to master his emotions. But now the floodgates just open. And in that embrace of tears is the good medicine for Joseph and his father. Verse 30, Israel says to Joseph, "Now let me die." Jacob had a previous experience of seeing a face, the result of which he was never again the same. The face that time was God's. He had seen God's face, yet he continued to live. But now, having seen Joseph's face, he needs to live no longer. Indeed, the greatest joy of a parent is the success of their children, especially their spiritual success. In ancient Greece, there was a story of a father that had three sons, and all three of them went off for the competition in one of the early Olympic Games. And all three of them won the laurel wreath of victory in their various competitions. And so the town was quieted as the sons came home and they presented their laurel wreath of victory to their father. And those gathered around shouted, "Die now! Die now! There's never a better moment to die." And indeed, the legend says that that man dropped dead right there at the height of his son's success. But if the success of children is the joy of the parent, then that is a challenge to those who would want to be parents. What did Jesus do for us? He laid down his life. And if we as parents want to show Jesus to our children, that involves laying down our lives. And I know the feeling, just as you've finally sat down, finally turned on your favorite team on the television, finally opened your computer, finally looked at a book, and then, "Mommy, Daddy, can you?" And you're tempted, as I often was, to say, "Not now. I'm busy. Can't you see?" Jesus laid down his life. Jesus gave of himself when he didn't really find joy in it. He died for us. And a parent who models that sacrificial love is the parent who shows the child the heart of the gospel. But if the joy of the parent is the success of the child, then the greatest pain of the parent is their failure, especially their spiritual failure if they're far from God. You can win hundreds of people in your ministry, but if your own kids choose to walk away from Jesus, that's the greatest pain of all. And you might say, "Yes, it's so sad. There's no turning back." Well, be encouraged, friends. We're reading the story of a really bad family. We're reading the story of a family that started off from a father who was very self-centered, who was filled with lust and deceit and favoritism and running away from his own problems. His sons Simeon and Levi massacred an entire city. Judah ran off to marry a Canaanite woman. Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. 10 of the sons organized to throw their brother off into Egyptian slavery. But with God, all things are possible. And so this reunion of Jacob and Joseph is indeed a reunion of the whole family. It's the brothers being restored also. In the mercy of God, he's bringing them together. And God takes the biggest troublemaker and makes him the leader. Verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to show the way before him to Goshen. The second way we can see the worlds colliding is when family meet friends. Many times, if you're a successful young person, your parents are a little embarrassing. Your dad is kind of a social hillbilly, and your mom is uneducated, And you've got these cool friends now, and you know, this family, just imagine if your parents showed up right now and your worlds collided. Well, that's what happens here. But Joseph kept the fifth commandment even before it was written. He honors his father. And notice how wisely and delicately he organizes everything for the meeting with the Pharaoh. Imagine meeting a Pharaoh of Egypt when verse 34 says they don't like shepherds and his whole family smells like sheep. What are you going to do? Well, he's not going to take his father's technique of deception. If Jacob had a problem, he'd think up a lie to make his way around it and get out of it. But we find a noble example of Joseph that he's very open and he's very honest. There's no way to hide the fact that your whole family for generations have been shepherds. And so Joseph trusts God to work this out. First of all, by preparing his brothers. Verses 31 to 34, he tells them what to say. He tells them how to answer. He says, here's what you do, guys. We're going to go and meet the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he doesn't want the family to stay in the capital or in the main part of the country, because the plan of God is to get the nation of Israel away from all the Egyptians, so that they might grow as God's holy people with no intermarriage, with no idolatry. They will be people set apart from the rest of the culture of Egypt. And then secondly, he comes in and he pleads with the Pharaoh, verse 1. And he goes in and says, my father and my brothers with their flocks and their herds have come. They're now in the land of Goshen. Now, we've seen Joseph and Pharaoh actually have quite a good relationship, and Joseph has been a good servant of the Pharaoh, but still, he is the Pharaoh. He holds the power of life over Joseph. And imagine now coming in and saying, hey, my smelly family just showed up, and I want them to have the best land of all Egypt. That's a pretty big ask. But Pharaoh grants that request. And indeed, the second step of Joseph's plan is working out. Thirdly, verse 2, he brings in the delegation of five brothers. And he's prepared them now. Okay, guys, here's what you do. And they come in, and the Pharaoh says, what is your occupation? And right out there, here it is, the big elephant in the room, your servants are shepherds. And by the way, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. One of the commentaries I've been reading through is the Africa Bible Commentary. And a friend of mine who we were classmates in seminary wrote the section on Genesis, Samuel and Gewa. And he says, there's nothing wrong in being specific about what we want. Something many of us Africans tend to shy away from, preferring to imply what is said. Being direct and clear is not an offense, even if the request is not granted. The same principle applies when we approach God in prayer. He takes no offense when we tell him exactly what we desire, whether he grants it or not. However, we must be left to him, and his response must be accepted with appreciation. And so verse 5, the Pharaoh says to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come. Settle your father and your brothers in the best land of Goshen, and put them in charge of my livestock. Isn't that amazing? Not only did they get the land, but they got a pretty good job to go along with it. Their feet have hardly touched Egyptian soil, and already they're tantalized with the possibility of being placed in charge of the royal cattle. And then, ta-da, verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before the Pharaoh. And then we see the summation. Joseph settled his father, his brothers, the best of the land, as Pharaoh had commanded. Isn't that great? The hand of God's providence. Here they come, these nomads, these nobodies, and they enter Egypt. They meet the Pharaoh, and he says, you take the best land, and while you're at it, watch my stuff as well. Isn't God good? And so the worlds didn't collide, but by Joseph's wise steps, they combined. And the family could say with David, and I hope with many of us, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. While this meeting here, let me just spend a moment on this patriarch who meets the Pharaoh, this old Jewish wanderer who comes in to the glittering gold of Pharaoh's palace. This old man who's now in poverty and famine will now meet the king who owns the grain of the whole world in that day. History records some of the military campaigns of a pharaoh in that era, and that pharaoh traveled with 232 Asian princes and 323 princesses and 270 court women. The Egyptians built ships that traveled up the Nile River into Crete and Phoenicia and came back with incense and myrrh and gum and ivory and gold and alabaster. So here we find this royal convocation of patriarch meeting Pharaoh. In verse 7, we see as he comes in, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And even as he exits, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now last week, we looked at those words of Jacob, and honestly, they're a rather sour tone to the words, aren't there? He could be more humble, he could be more grateful, he could be more thankful for 130 years of mercy. Indeed, God had been good to him. But even in the whining, we can still see a bit of a witness. We can still see the testimony of God even through this words of Jacob. First of all, he blessed Pharaoh. That is amazing. Not once, but twice. He blessed him coming in, and he blessed him coming out, lifting up his hands at the full height of his stature without one preliminary word of salutation or gesture of compliment to the king. The old man pours out his soul in prayer, asking God's blessing on the royal head, and in God's name, pronouncing the customary blessing of Abraham's house and seed. And so this poor shepherd blesses this wealthy, extravagant monarch. But in Egyptian theology, Pharaoh is a god. So imagine that this man comes in and blesses him. You would think the other way around. Hebrews tells us, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abram, and indeed Jacob will bless the Pharaoh in the name of the living God. And Pharaoh seems to accept without any protest evident here. We tend to be dazzled by the world, particularly its wealth. In the presence of these, the world thinks important, we stand mute. We need to learn, as Jacob learned, that we as Christians have more to offer the world than the world offers us for all its wealth, its importance has to offer. So the Lord of the nations, as he had promised Abraham, brings now the blessing to this nation of Egypt. And he makes clear that the time is short. How many years, verse 8? How many are the days of the years of your life? Now remember, the Pharaoh in Egyptian thought is eternal. Indeed, they mummified them to have immortality. The typical lifespan of an Egyptian pharaoh was 110 years old, somebody wrote. And now here is Jacob, 130 years old. What are you doing with your short life? That's the challenge, isn't it? I thought about a young man who didn't live long named Henry Opakahia. And if you live in Hawaii, you would thank Henry because he's the human reason why the gospel came to those islands. He was a teenager in Kealakekua, Hawaii, and he swam out to a merchant ship in the early 1800s. And he climbed on, and the ship came all the way to China and then went around all the way to New England. And there Henry landed and got out and had no clue where he was going, and one day was sitting down on the steps of Yale University in Connecticut. And just so happened, the president of Yale, who was a pastor named Timothy Dwight, saw this crying Hawaiian young man and led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Indeed, invited him in. Henry lived with the Dwight family, was sort of mentored in ministry. It wasn't long before Henry started preaching, and he was a phenomenon. All those white New Englanders had never seen a brown man before. And indeed, they had never imagined a brown man preaching in their churches. But that's just what he did. And he would tell them with tears about his Hawaii and plead with them that the gospel would go to his family. Well, Henry never made it. He got typhus in New Connecticut, and he died at the age of 27. What are we doing with our short lives? But when those people who had been touched by Henry's ministry realized Henry wasn't going to go back, the call to missions to Hawaii began, and the whole flood of missions that went to those islands was because of the testimony of that young man. So he had lived his life. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We also can see in this meeting that Pharaoh asks a question of Jacob, that is, how long is your life? And in the answer to the question, the Pharaoh says, what life is? Verse 8, how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning. And again, speaking of his family, they don't attain to the years of the sojourning. Indeed, remember, Isaac will live 180 years, Abraham 175 years. But what Jacob is telling the Pharaoh, and I think us, is that life is a pilgrimage, that we are living this pilgrimage. We're going through this earth with no present home. We are wanderers who are going somewhere else. But we live in a world that only sees the world. We see cars and houses and buildings and clothes and phones everywhere, money. But people are looking for things they can't see. People are looking for love and truth and justice and integrity. Alexander Solzhenitsyn lived 11 years in the gulag in Siberia. Most people died. He managed, by God's grace, to make it through. And when they asked Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago, "How did you make it through?" he said, "From the moment you go to prison, you put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, 'My life is over.' A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it'll be even harder, and so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died. Them I have died. For today on, my body is useless, alien to me. Only my spirit and conscience remain precious to me." Solzhenitsyn was a pilgrim. Solzhenitsyn sojourned through life. Much like the patriarchs, as the writer to the Hebrews says, if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we do have no present home, but we look for the permanent home with God. And there's nothing we can do more vital in this life than to tell people about Jesus, so that they too, in the passing through of this life, might find eternal life and abundant life through him. What happened to Pharaoh? Well, we don't know. But he had two of the greatest witnesses around him. He had Joseph, who saved his nation. And here he had Jacob, who prays for his soul. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. One more thing that I can just preach for myself to all of you young people. Old people can grow. Jacob was 130 years old, but you know, he's going to live for another 17 years. Interesting, isn't it? 17 years with Joseph in his youth and 17 years with Joseph leading in Egypt. Isn't God good to that old man? And when he does meet the Pharaoh, as we've mentioned, he's whining and saying, my life is short and evil and not as long as my dad. But look a few years later when he'll bless Joseph by saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long, to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Jacob must have followed the theology of Bob, who said, "He who is not busy being born is busy dying." And Jacob grew even in his old age. And he found the Pharaoh saying God has been difficult to him, but now tells Joseph that God has been his shepherd. And we saw that verse 30, Jacob says to Joseph, "Now let me die, because you are alive." That marathon pity party of Jacob will end in that embrace with his son. He's now ready to die. He's contented. He's fulfilled. Does that sound familiar? We know surely, as Jesus is presented in the temple, that old man Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who's been told the Holy Spirit reveals that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The great hope of every believer is to see the Christ is to sing his praise. Life is short, but the meeting with God is the purpose of this life. That's why you're here, so that you will meet him and know him and make him known to others. Amen. Father, help us to sojourn through this life faithfully. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the opportunities that we have in Christ. Help us to live each day for your glory. Help us to tell others this great news that you have come into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.